a God rather than man, than men. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, The Divine Demand. The Divine Demand. One of the things that I love most about God's Word, it is succinct. There are a lot of people that think, oh, well, it's deep, it's this, it's very meat and potatoes, simple, and it is very succinct. And these eight words say so much. We ought to obey God rather than men. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds and to walk amongst us. Spirit of God, we do thank you that we have your word on everything. And we ask you to walk amongst us. And if there be one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. That it would please you through the preaching of your word to draw that one to yourself through Christ. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to walk amongst us and speak comfort where comfort is needed, conviction where conviction is needed, wisdom where wisdom is needed, and repentance where repentance is needed. Help us in any way that seems fit to you. And let us leave here with a blessing this morning, Lord. Let us leave here with a blessing we can put in our life or we could share with another. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's what Luke said. And you know, it would seem obvious to any mind that is at least a sane mind. If you believe there is a God and he commands you to obey him, you have a duty to obey him. It's not optional. A command is not optional. I remember being in a service. They give you a command. It's not something you could say, well, could I do that a little later? I'm busy now. You can't do that. A command means now. It means that hated word that much of Christendom hates. Henceforth. Right now. You'd think that we would understand our duty to obey him because he commands us. After all, what is he? Who is God? He's the sovereign creator. He's our maker. He's actually the creator of everything that exists. And if you believe that he exists and you claim his son, if you claim his son as your savior, then regardless of the situation or the cost you might have to pay, you have a responsibility to obey him. I would remind you that all of the Ten Commandments begins with thou shall. That means his will. That means you submit yours in obedience. Now, I know that I speak to you a lot about obedience, and I do that because obedience seems to be a problem in the church today. Not so much in ours, but it's always good to be reminded of it. And our text is just one of many examples of the divine demand that God places upon his children. To get the context of our text, though, what we have to do is we have to go back to the beginning. In Acts 5:1, how does this start out with? Ananias and Sapphira. You know the story. This couple had some land and they sold the land, but they kept some of the money back. And then they lied to the Holy Spirit about it, and God took their life. Simple. And Acts 5:11 tells us that when in doing that, a great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And the reason was, if Ananias and Sapphira sold the land, lied to the Holy Spirit, and said, hey guys, look what I got to keep for myself, others would have been doing the same thing, and the church in Jerusalem would have had a very, very difficult start. So God started that church with a simple message. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. There'll be no leaven in that church. I told you at Bible study this morning, in the Old Testament, you did something wrong and you're gone. In the New Testament, we have that wonderful word, grace. It's wonderful. Now that God has the church's attention in Acts 5:11, he empowered the apostles. He empowered the apostles to do supernatural things. Look at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. The disciples even went into the temple and preached the name of Jesus Christ. And miracles began to happen. Straight away, the lame were healed. The sick were cured. And the demon possessed were set free. And we should note that there just wasn't a few people that this happened to. Rather, it was a huge crowd. Look at verses 15 and 16. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. They thought just the shadow of Peter, because he was God's man, would heal them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. I like that last word. They were healed, every one. He didn't have to say that. He could have said they were healed and led it to your imagination. I tell you, God's word is absolute. He wants you to know that he didn't just heal some of them, he healed them all. The temple and the streets were filled with people crying out, "Help! Please help me! Help! Over here! Please come over here!" While others in the streets were weeping with joy because lifelong illnesses and even demons were purged from their body. It was an incredible scene of pain, sickness, hope, joy, all mingled together. And as a result of this outpouring of God's mercy and grace, Scripture tells us two things happened. First of all, look at verse 14. We read, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. They saw God's work, and when they saw his works, they believed. He gave them the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8, you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God. In the Old Testament, you were given, believed by faith. That was given to the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. Nothing's changed. And God saved a multitude of people because he used what the apostles did as an example of his working. And he not only healed these people, he gave them that gift of faith. That day, a huge wave of salvation and healing swept through the temple and the streets of Jerusalem. It was a chaotic scene, but it was a scene that was just overwhelming with hope and joy, as well as pain and suffering. And of course, all this didn't go unnoticed. Look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and they all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Can you imagine that? They got up, they went and seen people being healed, demons being cast out, people crying out, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." And they were jealous, they were angry, they were hostile. They saw a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They saw the lame walking, the blind getting their sight back, diseases of every kind cured. They saw it. And they were indignant. And most importantly, they saw people, a multitude of people crying out with a heart filled with Christ, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, glory to God in the highest." And they were indignant. These are the religious leaders of the country. And instead of for leaping for joy and joining in this outpouring of God, verse 17 says, they were filled with indignation. They were jealous. They were angry. Their hearts were filled with hatred, even as they watched the Spirit of God working amongst men. You imagine how hard their hearts must have been, how far they were from the real true God. Rightly did our Lord say of them in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." Sounds a little bit like today, huh? It sounds a little bit about the evangelical church today. There's a lot of them that look good on the outside, but when you hear them talk, you know they're dead inside. These Pharisees were so angry, they arrested the disciples. They broke up the party. They arrested them. Look at verse 18. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. They arrested the Lord's disciples so that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would stop. They didn't want to see it anymore. He didn't care about the people that still hadn't been touched by the Spirit of God. They wanted it to stop. The religious leaders couldn't stand the fact that God was visibly working and they played no role in it. They couldn't stand it. Isn't that even true today? Whenever the Spirit of God is seen working amongst men, doesn't the prince of the world or his agents step in and trouble the children of God? Isn't that true? I told you, it was a couple weeks ago, every day I'd go out in the garage and I'd say, Satan, I know you're there. I command you in the name of Christ to leave me alone. Depart and don't come back again. And I got some respite. But I had to do it more than once a day. I did. You know, and people think that's funny, but if you're walking in the Spirit and you see things happening that are spiritually connected, because everything is, you can't help but feel that when all those things, you can feel the paleness of evil. Whenever anybody does things for the Lord, I don't care who they are, when you're working for the Lord, you know you better be ready to fight because they're coming after you. They don't care about the pew warmer. They don't care about the guy who sits in the pews and puts his money in and sings a few hymns and goes home, reads his Bible a little bit, probably saved. They don't care about him or her. They care about the one that's doing the work of God, just like the Pharisees did with the apostles. The devil can't stand it. And you know why? Because he can't touch God. He can't lay his hands on God. He uses the children of disobedience to snuff out everything that's spiritually alive. You know, they do know that. Although they're spiritually dead, they still are spiritual beings. And they know that you're alive in Christ. They know that you are a living testimony to Christ. They know it. And all they want to do is snuff you out or make you a castaway. How do we know that's true? That's what they did with our Lord Jesus. John 13:3 says, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. He was trying to snuff it out. Get rid of this Jesus guy. And he did the same thing with the apostles when they were in the temple by putting him in jail. And today, if you believe this book, and just this book, and you don't add to it, and you don't twist it and contort it out of shape to make a point, they're going to do the same thing to you. How do they do it? They try to put doubt in your life. That's exactly how he loves unbelief. Isn't that what he started with Eve? Surely you won't die. And that's what happens when you believe God's word is God's word. There are other Christians that'll come up to you and say, well, you're in a cult. Right, and I admit to it, I am. I'm part of a vine. I'm a branch that comes off a vine. So if you call me a cult, you're absolutely right. Because I believe this book and I live by this book. It's that simple. Our God is a sovereign God. So we see in verse 19, the Lord sent his angels, because they put the apostles in jail. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and he brought them forth. Now, God didn't break them out of jail just to set them free. Look at verse 20. They got marching orders in verse 20. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, just remember something. They just got put in jail for doing that. Now, God said to them, go do it again. And they did. You know why? He ordered them back into the fight, didn't he? And he does the same thing with you and I. When people are trying to discourage you, or people are trying to let you give them your joy, When that happens, he'll seal the leak. He'll strengthen you. But he wants you to get back and fight. I can tell you from a little firsthand experience that once you've ever been in a fight and you lose that fight, you either make that person your friend, or if that person is so hostile to you, you have to fight him again, you'll beat him the second time. You really will. Because you went back into the fight. And the same thing applies with Christians. Every day, you're in a fight. You're in a fight with yourself. You're in a fight with the world. You're in a fight with the flesh, your will, all of that stuff. And if you're going to fight, you'll beat it. But if you don't fight, you won't. The apostles went back to the temple. You see, the problem is the Christian life is not a parking lot. I know I've said this to you before, but it always bears saying. When you get saved, you don't just get your ticket to heaven and say, well, that's good. I think I'll just sit here, enjoy the blessings of God, and just wait for him to call me on home. Nope. The Christian life isn't a parking lot. What it is, it's a launching pad. You're going to go up or you're going to go down. Now, he'll give you all the equipment. I told you a couple weeks ago, you are factory installed with all the supernatural power you need to beat anything on this planet or universe because you are in Christ. So you're either going to go up or you're going to go down. There is no neutral in Christendom for our believer. No neutral. No coasting. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 tells us that you don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. I remember that when I got saved, that was the one thing it just haunted me, that he would die for me. You know, I took that in my mind. It was the realest thing I could think of. I could think of him going up on that cross and almost saying, this is for you, Brian. I took it that personally. That's why I couldn't sleep. That's why the next morning I asked my wife to make peace with my mother-in-law, who we hadn't spoken to for many years. I couldn't get over that. I'm still not over it today. And I dare say I'm not going to be over it ever, because when I get to heaven, it's just going to get worse. And I pray the same thing happens to you. We're crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's why you get back in the fight. And because we're crucified with Christ, we must like him, fight the good fight of faith. Then that's what we're fighting. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against evil, principalities and powers. And to fight that, we have to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. And that's just what the apostles did. They went right back to the temple and they started preaching. And after their jailbreak, they just started giving more of the good news of Jesus Christ. And when the religious leaders found them back in the temple doing the same thing again, they were brought before the council and they got questioned again. Look at verse 28. We gave you strict orders, the high priest said, not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Tell me they didn't know what they did. They knew it. This is basically the same answer they gave the council, and then they said to him, and Peter's response is our text this morning. We ought to obey God rather than man. And that was basically the same response he gave to the council earlier in Acts 4:19, where he said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. They were saying, what do you think? You think we're going to obey you over God? That means, when they said that, we have a commission from God and we won't lay it down at the desire or even at the command of man. We're not going to do it. And that should be your spiritual philosophy as well. You can't give up fighting. I don't care how bad the battle goes. As a matter of fact, that's why you have a church. Many of you have been in battles and are in battles right now. And the best place you can be is in a church. Why? Because you can grab a hold of a brother or sister and you can pray with them. You can grab a hold of a pastor. You can pray with him. You can be uplifted. You can be helped in some way, shape, or form. But you have to be with the brethren. That's the purpose of a church. To train up, to teach, to grow, and to edify and to comfort. To keep it clean. That's what we're here for. When he said that what is right in the sight of God to give heed to you or rather than to God, you be the judge, it means that he did receive a commission or they did receive a commission from God. And to be silent after getting that commission, to be silent would be an act of high treason against God, a sovereign God who commanded them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Jesus told them to do that. Mark 16:15. So Peter and the disciples told the council, they were the witnesses of Jesus Christ. You got to remember, the Mosaic law was still in effect to these Pharisees, okay? It says one or two witnesses. He said we were all witnesses to Jesus Christ and what he did. And so they were bound to obey him rather than to obey the religious leaders in the temple. And I'm telling you, who are the disciples of Christ, who are listening to this message this morning, exactly the same thing. Every genuine believer is still bound to obey him rather than the decrees and the desires of men, including yourself, especially yourself. The Lord's prayer is, thy will be done. Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And that is our duty. That is our responsibility. And make no mistake about it. There are only two spiritual powers in this universe. Two powers that people will obey. First, you'll either obey the god of this world, who is the devil. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 backs that up. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That describes every one of us sitting here today. That's where we were. And when we come to Christ, if you come to Christ, John 14 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Bingo. That's it. That's it. You're either going to follow the devil or you're going to follow God. No third base. That's why God's truth is absolute. It can't be changed because it's absolute. And you will serve one or the other, and that depends on who you submit and obey to. And Matthew 12:20 makes the truth about following Jesus' commandments even clearer. Listen to what he says in Matthew 12:20. He who is not with me is what? Against me. And he who does not gather with me, what? Scatters. There's no third base. It's one or two. God or the devil. Period. New thought. That means there's no middle ground between heaven and hell. There is none. Contrary to what some believe in purgatory, and people go into limbo for a little while and people pray them out, that shows that they're pretty sovereign, that they can take God's wrath off a person just by praying it. I don't see that in Scripture, but that's what they believe. And so it means you either walk with God or you walk with the devil. It's just that meat and potatoes simple. That's it. If you walk with God, then obedience is the first fruit that you'll produce. That's the very first fruit you'll produce if you walk with God. Why? Because obedience is the physical proof that a person is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'd add to that, obedience is the only type of love that God will receive. Your money doesn't matter to him. Your prayers don't matter to him. The first and only thing God will accept is your obedience. And if you don't believe that, I refer you to Isaiah 1. Read it. Israel was trying everything to please God except the right thing. They wouldn't be obedient to him. Read the book of Judges. The whole book is about not being obedient to God and giving them whatever they had left over. Read Malachi chapter 3. You can't give God spotted goats and blind bulls and expect him to be happy. Obedience. That's the only type of love God will accept. And our text and what follows it is an excellent example of obedience to God, even under the threat of imprisonment, beatings, or even death. Look down at verse 40. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Now, just stop there. When he said flogging them, you know, it wasn't like he took a belt and just whacked them. It was a cat of nine tails. And some of them had articles attached to them to cut the flesh. They knew about that. They knew what it was like to be flogged. They lived in that era. They knew what it was. They didn't care. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. What? What were they doing? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. I want to stop there for just a second. Wow. So that means, when we suffer for his name, when we're persecuted for his name, that means rejoicing. You know how I tell you all the time? Every single thing that's adverse in your life is an opportunity to grow. You know the expression, no pain, no gain? Those muscles got to rip apart before new ones will make you stronger. Well, that's what they did. They tested their faith. They went right back into battle. They got beat up again. And then they left rejoicing because they were worthy to suffer for Christ. And that's the greatest thing that can happen to any Christian. What did Jesus say about suffering for him? What did he say? He said, if you're persecuted for my name, rejoice, for your reward in heaven is what? Great. That's what they were doing. And every day, the Bible says, in the temple, and they went from house to house. They kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Scripture is filled, absolutely filled, with accounts of people who suffered through many ordeals to be obedient and live in the faith. Here's some of them. Abraham. Father Abraham, 75 years old. God speaks directly to him, and he says, hey, Abraham, load up your family and take off. I'll tell you, just get out the door, and I'll show you, I'll lead you where I want you to go. He did it. And he was called the friend of God. Daniel, he refused to stop praying to God knowing that he was going to be thrown into a lion's den. He didn't care. That's okay with me. And what did end up happening? He ended up spending the night all curled up with a couple of big male lions. I visualized that in my mind because I know what lions are as a taxidermist. I mounted a few of them, and they have those big manes, and they'd be very warm. And he'd get cuddle up with those big guys and just go to sleep. And then the next morning, he got up, and a king who couldn't sleep, he didn't want music, he didn't want to eat. He was so upset. That's the world. That's the lost person. Runs over to see how Daniel did, and Daniel said, the angel of the Lord kept the lion's mouth shut. Now, there are detractors of that event that say, well, those lions weren't very hungry. If you read a little further down, we see that the king was very upset with the people that did that, so he took them, their family, their neighbors, and all their relatives and threw them in there, and they all, those lions, broke them apart before they even hit the ground. So it was God's hand that kept Daniel. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Those are my favorite guys. I don't stand in front of the most powerful man in the world and say, we're not going to bow to you when the trumpets play and all those musical instruments make that noise. We're not going to do that. So he throws them in this fire. You know the story? They're walking around, and he says, hey, isn't there four guys in there instead of three? Yeah. That's what having faith does. That's the supernatural beauty of faith. That's what you have inside of you. You're no different than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're no different than Daniel. No different whatsoever. The same faith he has is exactly the same faith you have in you. God gave him the faith, and he gave you the faith, and it all comes from one reservoir, grace. You have it. And that's why you can obey I'm going to go back to Ezekiel 37:26-27. I will put a new heart in you, and here's the key working words, and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's the influence. God doesn't sit there and say, walk in my statutes. It's that gentle influence. The same way the world is influenced by the devil, God influences you for good. And you're no different than all the Old Testament saints and even the New Testament saints who suffered for their faith. But you have to exercise it. You have to be willing to believe it. That's the problem with unbelief. It takes your faith and it bottoms it out. You just got fumes because you're saved. You're not going to ever go without faith, but you're on fumes. And so what ends up happening is you can't do anything. You can't even go to God. You're what I call the CCC. You become a chronic complaining Christian. How you doing, brother? I'm hanging in there. Give me a break. He hung in there. You don't have to hang in there. Just take what he's given you and use it. You have the greatest power in the universe. I'm telling you that. You have been given everything you need. Read Romans 8. If God be for us, who shall be against us? He that gave us his own son, will he not give us freely everything? You got it. Obedience, it's everything. The divine demand on every genuine Christian is to be obedient to God. Period. New thought. Human laws, human requirements, human errors, human passions, all may say, obey the voice of man rather than God. But God says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. Simple meat and potato stuff. In closing, let me give you some insight into what's included in being obedient to God. To begin with, you're commanded to obey his voice. Jeremiah 17:23. But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. This is his voice right here. Just this book. That's it. That's it right here. It stops, it begins and it stops here. Anything you add to that is no longer his voice. The voice of God, the will of God are all contained in that book. It's impossible. I tell you, it's absolutely impossible for you to obey God if you do not study and you do not apply God's word to your life. It's impossible to obey him. Why? Because you don't know what to do. You don't know. You could say, oh, I have faith, like many Christians do. Oh, I believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Go up to an evangelical Christian today and say, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean? I've done that. Varied answers. You got to be good, moral, straight. And then as soon as I say, well, how about living for him? Well, I don't know about that. You know? But you have to do that. The Bible makes it clear. You have to live for Christ. That, matter of fact, I think I have a verse here. And I'm going to just jump ahead of me here. In 1 John 3, it says, the way that we know the children of God from the children of wrath is the one who does righteousness. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what it says. So it's impossible to obey God if you don't study and apply his word to your life. And obedience to God, and this is a hard one, must be complete. That is, we must obey his entire will, not just the portion we like. And I want to say that again, not just the part we like, all of it. That's why I tell you the word henceforth is really not liked at all. And that point was made in James 2:10 of why we're to obey all of it. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of breaking it all. You have to obey his entire will. The divine demand requires total, not partial obedience. We should also note that biblical obedience is not based either on fear or blessings. I'm almost done. It's not based on fear or blessings. Yes, we should have a reverential fear of our God. That is, we're in awe of who he is and the powers that he have. But we shouldn't obey him because we dread the consequences of not being obedient. That's not the reason why you're obedient to God. That's how pagans worship. That's exactly how pagans worship. They want to please their God because they don't want to be punished. We also shouldn't be obedient to him because we expect to receive a reward. You don't do that for receiving a reward. That's the prosperity gospel that a lot of heretics today are preaching. And it's wrong. It's not biblical. We should obey God because he loves us, because he gave us everything he has. I told you, he's given us his Son, he's given us his Spirit, he's given us his Word, he's given us his kingdom. Metaphorically speaking, God is broke, he gave it all away for you, because the Bible says we are his inheritance. He gave it all, he traded it for you and I. That's why you should be obedient. John 3:16 reminds us of that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. That means our obedience to God is the key that unlocks all the spiritual blessings. It unlocks understanding, our spiritual mind. We have the mind of Christ. But if we're out of God's will, we're not going to exercise that mind. It's answered prayer. We know how to pray. And most importantly, obedience is the key that unlocks the door of eternal life. If you're not obedient to God, you're not going to turn that key. Jesus reminds us of that in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So we ought to obey God rather than men, is the divine demand given by a sovereign God to everyone. Not just us, but to everyone. For those who are not living for Christ, I'm referring to tares, heretics, the irreverent, the hostile. For you, the divine demand by God is an offer of salvation. It's that simple. If you'll repent and submit your life to Christ, and walk with Christ, then he'll be your Savior, and you'll have the key to eternal life. But if you don't, and you continue to walk on the wide path that leads to the lake of fire, that's where you're going to end up. Sad, but true. But if you feel God calling you to this divine demand to walk on the narrow path, you call me or see me after the service, and I'll show you in his Word how he wants you to submit to him. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have a God that loves us beyond our wildest imagination, we should hear a voice within us every day, every single day. We should hear a voice in us that in tones that will never be silenced. You always hear the voice. We ought to obey God rather than men. Take that home with you and use it every day, and help you to remember the divine demand. Let's pray.